We are going to be in Luke chapter 23. We're going to consider more words of Jesus. Last week we looked at the words of Jesus in Matthew 25, the parable of the talents. And I don't know about you, but when I was studying that passage last week, there were some things in there that I had never really considered. You look at the parable of the talents, you automatically think, well, it's stewardship, it's, you know, we're being good stewards and managers of the things that God has entrusted to our care, our finances, our resources, our talents, our time, all those things we think of that, and that's, you know, certainly an appropriate application to draw out of that. But when you look at the bigger picture of what Jesus was doing in those final parables that he gave, he was way more than that. It was really about stewardship of the gospel. And being ready was one of the elements of being ready for the fact that he is coming back, he said, at a time when you don't know. In fact, he just said he didn't even know. Only the Father knows when Jesus is coming back. And so we're told to take our eyes off the things of the earth, those things that distract us and pull our attention away from where it should be. We're working for a master who will come back at a time we don't know. And so we better be faithful all the time. And so this week now we're thinking about eternity, right? This is what the Sunday school lesson was about, and what our reading was a little bit read this week as well as about. And so it ties in beautifully with this concept of being good stewards and being ready, because he can come back at any moment. And it's important to understand what the scriptures say about eternity. I'd like to use, some of you may be familiar with evangelism explosion, and it's a method of sharing the gospel. It's very effective. I've seen it used many times, and people respond to it. It's a series of questions that you ask a person to kind of get them thinking about eternal things and God and who he is and his demands of moral perfection, which we can't achieve, and the deep need that we have for forgiveness and through Christ, because there's no other way for us. But one of the things, the very first question that is asked with this method of sharing the gospel is, and I want you, as you listen to this question, listen for perhaps a problem with this question. The question is, if you die today, do you know for sure you go to heaven? Have you had that question asked? Have you ever heard that question asked before?
Many times.
So, but there's a problem, a potential problem with that question. Now, one thing that is nice about it is that it avoids a deep discussion that when you're trying to present the gospel, you may not really want to get into, because you just want to get right to the gospel. You want to get right to the means of salvation. And you don't want to get into this lengthy discussion about what is eternity. But that question makes the assumption that the person you're talking to has an understanding that there is a heaven or there is a hell. Have any of you ever talked to someone that doesn't believe that there's a heaven or there's a hell? I have. Has anyone else in here talked to someone like that? And so, if you ask that question to a person like that, it's a silly question, because you're dead out the gate. They don't even believe in that. Perhaps we assume too much, even of people in the church, of the understanding of eternity. What will happen to you the moment your heart beats its last beat and your lungs take their last breath? What will happen at that very moment? Some of the things that we looked at, all the scripture texts in our Believe book this week were very dealt with those things very thoroughly. And we talked about some in Sunday school too. And so I'm going to assume that you've got that bent, that you've got that background already. So I don't have to spend the half an hour building all those arguments in the system. We're all kind of understanding those things. And I'm not going to cover any of the texts that we talked about in Sunday school or in our readings last week. But there's one text that they didn't include. And not this is not a criticism, because you can't include every text in a short period like that. But it's the record of the words of Jesus when he faced the end of his life. You ever think about that? That Jesus faced death. I think it was Roger, someone said this morning about, you know, there's only one thing in life that's guaranteed, and that's death. Even for Jesus, he faced that. So as we think about what's going to happen at that moment when my heart beats this last beat and my lungs take their last breath and I die, it's fitting to consider what Jesus did, what Jesus faced when he went through that very same thing. There's a couple of insights that I think this passage in Luke 23 will give us. Both Jesus and the unnamed malefactor, as the King James translates it, were about to die. Let's read there the exchange, Luke 23, verse 39. And one of the malefactors, which were hanged, railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." Now, consider Jesus for a minute here. He's about to take upon himself the sins of the whole world, all mankind, before that time, during that time, and into the future. He's about to take all of this upon him. He's been awake for probably at least 30 hours straight. Think about that. I mean, have you ever stayed up for 24 hours or more? Remember, David had talked about this before. Trying to stand guard for that long, right? Literally falling asleep, standing guard. But it's difficult. You stay, I mean, your body, your mind, everything just starts to just be really weird at a certain point. Jesus has now been awake for some 30 hours. And he's not just been awake. He spent the entire night being beaten to a pulp, tortured by a bunch of Romans who tortured him just for fun, just because they are Romans and he wasn't. They just hated him. So they were taken out on just because they could. This is what he's gone through. And then he's had a thorn of crowns pressed into his scalp. And that's still there at this moment. And then, into his hands and into his feet have been driven these massive spikes. That's enough pain by itself. And then, that's what's supporting his weight right now. He's supported by the weight of of his body on these nails. And this other criminal standing or hanging on a cross next to him has the gall to say this to this guy, to Jesus. But in the midst of this, all of this, there's still one more lost sheep that's ready to be saved. Observe as Jesus makes one final disciple in the last moments of his earthly public ministry before he took the full weight of the world's sin on his shoulders. And we see in this the way of salvation in verse 40. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly? For we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss." And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." I love that. You know, this guy, he didn't have any well-worded prayer. He had no opportunity to be baptized. He didn't get the opportunity to ever take communion or join a church or do any of those things that some would try to add to a list of things that are required unto salvation. And yet Jesus clearly declared that this man had received salvation. How did that happen? First of all, this guy recognized that he was a sinner. You catch that? He said to the other criminal, "Look, we're here for what we've done. We deserve what we're getting." He recognized that he was a sinner, and he was worthy of the death he was receiving. He said, "We receive the due rewards of our deeds," in verse 41. Anyone who had received salvation and secure eternity with Jesus must first recognize the gravity of their sin. He said to the other guy, "Do you not fear God? Don't you fear Him? Sin merits condemnation from God." Now, this man may or may not have understood all the implications of that, but he understood enough to know that they should fear God because of the sins they had committed. He knew that. And I think there was also a large element of fearing God by not blaspheming God's Messiah. And this is the second great issue. This guy acknowledged Jesus as Lord. Again, he may or may not have understood all of the theological or Christological implications of what was going on next to him at that very moment as the Messiah, the Lamb of God. I mean, can you imagine? He is standing right next to the Messiah, hanging on a cross, right next to the Messiah, the Lamb of God, as the sins of the world are being laid on his shoulders. Probably this criminal didn't quite grasp all of that, but he grasped something. He understood there was something going on here. He knew Jesus was more than a mere man. He acknowledged Jesus to be Lord when he talked about Jesus entering his kingdom. His defense of Jesus against the attack of the other criminals mocking the idea that Jesus could possibly be the Messiah may be the best indication that he considered Jesus to be exactly who he claimed to be and who he was being crucified for claiming to be. He had at least an elementary idea that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. And this is why he asked Jesus to save him. In response to his understanding of his sin and his belief that Jesus was the Christ sent from God, no matter how limited those may have been, this man cried out to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you enter your kingdom." That's a 9-word prayer. I counted them. There's 9 words in that short prayer. Hardly seems adequate for a salvation prayer, does it? I mean, he didn't say anything about being a sinner or needing forgiveness or Jesus paying the price for his sins or any of the other essential elements that we would include in a sinner's prayer. If you've ever seen or heard or given or even prayed a sinner's prayer, it's way more than 9 words. Because we understand all these theological principles and we want to get them all into those prayers, and there's nothing wrong with that. But here's this guy. There's none of that in his prayer. "Lord, remember me when you enter into your kingdom." That's not the sinner's prayer. That's not enough, is it? Jesus thought it was. It must have been. So why would that have been adequate? You know, if I was listening to this, I would say whether he prayed this prayer or some really lengthy prayer that included all the theological things that I thought were necessary, at the end of the day, I would be forced to say, "He said some words. I know that much. I heard him say some words. But I have no idea what was going on in this guy's heart." We look for fruit, right? We look for evidence that something has happened in the guy's heart. You can say all kinds of flowery words to make me happy. But the bottom line is, what's going on in your heart to God? That's a little harder for us to see. Jesus could see it. Now, if we apply the principle of looking for what's in a person's heart to this criminal who was only a matter of hours from his death, I think it becomes clear that his prayer came from a sincere heart that believed Jesus provided the only way for him to be made right before a holy God. And so he would enter eternity with Christ because of that. So what happened to this sinner who apparently made a genuine profession of faith? What happened to him when he died? Did he go into the ground to sleep until the Lord returned? We talked briefly about that in Sunday school this morning, this concept of going to sleep. Or did he go into some sort of holding area where people who die who are saved kind of go into this little holding pen until Jesus returns? Or did he come back as something else, as some would say? Was he reincarnated into some other thing? We don't need to speculate, because Jesus told him, and it's recorded for us in verse 43. Jesus said to him, "Verily I say unto you, today shall you be with me in paradise." Today, he said, today you will be with me in paradise. This wasn't going to happen someday yonder. He was going to join Jesus in paradise that very day. I think that gives us an understanding of not only what Jesus expected to happen to this malefactor, this criminal who was on the cross next to him, his last convert before Jesus' death, but also what Jesus expected to happen to himself. Jesus fully expected that both of them would be meeting in heaven in a very short time. Jesus would arrive first. Read verse 44. "And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said this, he gave up the ghost." So we see here the body of Jesus, having now perished, his spirit left and was committed to the keeping of God the Father, to be ushered into paradise, into heaven. And so will be for us who have trusted in him for salvation. This is what Jesus expected to happen to himself and to his last convert before his death. "Father, into my hands I commend your spirit." And he gave up the ghost. And we know his body was still there because they took that down from the cross. They stabbed it with a spear in the side to make sure it was dead. They buried it in the ground. But his spirit was gone. And he had just told the other malefactor that he would meet him in heaven. "Today, in a few hours, I'll see you in heaven. I'll meet you there," so to speak. At the very moment he breathed his last, the Father ushered him into heaven. And I think we can expect that very same thing. Now, that's for those who are saved. For those who aren't, the very opposite is true. And we get a glimpse of that in one scripture we did read. I think it's Luke 6. I don't remember the reference, but it's the story of Lazarus and the rich man. And we know Lazarus was taken to paradise, and the rich man went to hell immediately. There wasn't some waiting around period, and it was painful. It was more than just depression, separation from God, although those things are certainly part of it. He said, oh, that he would just put a drop of water on my tongue so that I could have one drop of water is all he wanted. Can you imagine? And Abraham said, sorry. And the guy said, well, send someone back from the dead. Just surely someone would come back from the dead and warn my family that they don't want to come here. Surely they would respond. Abraham said, they have the law and the prophets. If they're not going to listen to them, they're not going to listen to a ghost. True. We have everything we need to respond to the message. That rich man had everything he needed, and he said, no, too busy for that. We do reject Christ by not doing anything. So we have a decision to make. The two thieves on the cross represent two different options. You've got the one thief who looked to Jesus and he said, you are the way, Lord, remember me. Remember me when you go into your kingdom. This is the Christ, the Messiah. Don't mock him. He's done nothing wrong. I've sinned. I deserve what I'm getting. Lord, remember me. He looked at Jesus and went to heaven. And the other guy said, you can't be the Christ. If you were really the Christ, you would save yourself and us too. At least yourself. There's no way you don't fit into my conception of what God should be. I'm going to go my own way. Which he did. He got his just reward. And we come here to Village Bible Church because we hold the Bible to be the revelation of what God's will is, who he is, and what his plan is. Which explains to us the way of salvation. We understand that this explains to us the way of salvation, the only way. The Bible is telling us what we can expect when we come to the end. Either because Jesus returns, or because we go to him when we die. Eternity is literally only a heartbeat away. So we better decide now while we can. And we better be ready to tell others about it too, right? I mean, Jesus, think of Jesus on the cross, his last, all the things he was going through, minutes away from death, and there's one more guy who got saved. Think about that. The last thing on my mind, if I was going through that, would be, oh man, this guy needs to get saved. I could just throw him for a breath, you know? And Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. But what about us? I mean, if we have already bought into this, we've accepted him, we know our eternity is secure, that we will be with him when we breathe our last breath, when our heart beats its last beat. We need to understand what it is that we have. And I'll just put these last two scriptures up on the screen for you. 1 John 5:11-13 says this, and this is the record that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. John said he wrote these things in this first of his three epistles to us readers, that we would have the confidence that we have eternal life by believing in the name of the Son of God. It's the same way the criminal on the cross next to Jesus received eternal life. This new life that we have is in part a future expectation that we will spend eternity, we will enter eternity with Christ. But it's also in part something that is right now. John 17:3, when Jesus was praying to the Father shortly before his death, he said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you and Christ." This is eternal life, and it's available. There is very much a now aspect of eternal life as we develop our relationship with the holy living God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And that's experienced as we diligently pursue knowledge of Him through His Word, through prayer, through active participation in His church, which is where the aspects of baptism and righteous living and taking communion together with other believers and being involved in His church, those things begin to enter into that aspect of knowing Him, coming to know Him. But eternal life on this earth and the next life is only found as we trust in Christ. So we should take hold of this concept. The last scripture I want to look at is where the title of the message comes from. It's in 1 Timothy 6:6-12, which says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be there with content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto you are also called, and have professed a good profession before many witnesses." I think the question that this passage brings to mind for us: what are you pursuing? Paul has been giving this young preacher Timothy information on how to deal with false teachings in this epistle of 1 Timothy. It seems there were some prosperity gospel preachers already going on in the first few decades of the church. Paul is addressing prosperity gospel teachers in this epistle. There were many leading others astray even then, as there continue to be today. And Paul encourages Timothy to preach strongly against those who would teach that God wants to bless you with financial blessings and give you abundance of things that you like and give you good health and healing and all these things. Be careful about whose teaching you embrace because it sounds nice. There are many who are being deceived in Timothy's day, in Paul's day, by the very same kind of things we hear today. Sadly, it's many times, it's these mega churches. You get a really fiery guy who's a smooth talking guy who talks about all the good things you can have if you do this, and if you say this, and if you claim this, and if you do that. God will bless you, and God should bless you, and you should demand that of God. That is not the gospel message. Much of what we hear today falls into this category. We are to take our eyes off those physical things that often drive us to overspend, overdraw, go into debt, file bankruptcy so that we can avoid paying our obligations because we couldn't be content with what we had. Instead, our eyes must be on eternity. And so we must, as Paul says, join the fight. The soldier must not entangle themselves with things of life We must fight a good fight. As Matthew Henry puts it, there must be conflict with corruption and temptation and opposition of the power of darkness. It is a good fight, he says. So in order to keep this fight, keep this faith, Paul told Timothy to lay hold of eternal life. And that's a great word picture. Especially when you begin to understand this phrase, to lay hold. to lay hold means to take in addition, to take possession of, to attain, to overtake, to seize upon, metaphorically to rescue one from peril, or to help. It's a combination of two Greek words, epe, meaning onto, and lambano, meaning to catch. Now, in most cases, this word is used in relation to literally grabbing someone or something. It's the words used to describe Jesus when he caught Peter. You're going, what's he talking about? There's a stormy sea, right? The disciples are out there, they're rowing as best they can, and they look out and say, what's that? Is that a ghost? No, I think it's Jesus. Jesus, if that's you, call me to come, I'll come out to you. And Jesus says, come on. Peter steps out of the boat, right? Starts walking on the water. Walking at Jesus, and all of a sudden, he goes, whoa, I'm walking on the water. And he starts to sink, right? And Jesus is there. He takes his hand. He lays hold of Peter. He pulls him up out of the water. That's the picture that is painted here. To lay hold of eternal life. Grab a hold of it and don't let go of it. Grab a hold of that concept of I have eternal life. Just as Jesus grabbed Peter's hand, so we, in a sense, grab this concept of eternal life in the midst of our struggles, our battles, our temptations, our tribulations. Rather than longing for contentment here on earth in things that cannot satisfy, naming it and claiming it, demanding that God give me this bigger boat or this bigger house or some of my problems or all these things, taking hold of the fact that I have eternal life, both now and in the future, as I walk with Him. So I take hold the hand of hope I have in Christ of eternal life. This is the hope that keeps us pressing on. This is the hope to which those who are in the midst of indescribable persecution right now at this moment, all around the world, that's that to which they cling, that keeps them fighting the good fight of faith. We have so little to be complaining about. But no matter how little or insignificant it is, or how major it may seem, it doesn't change the fact that we cling to this promise of eternal life. Again, that is both now, as we walk with the Lord in faith, and in the future, when we meet Him and enter His heavenly kingdom. Let's pray. Lord, we are just so thankful for the eternal life that You give us through Christ. Lord, though death is not something any of us look forward to, it is something that we are promised if You don't return. It is something we will face. We know that You faced it, Jesus, and that You went through it, horrifically so. And yet, Lord, we expect, as you did, that at that moment, when our life our life ends, our body dies, that our spirit will be ushered into heaven to be with you. And Lord, we long for that day when our faith will be made sight, when we will literally walk with you. Lord, we pray that even today that we would be walking with you by reading your word and by praying and by serving together with other believers. Lord, I pray that our faith would be just bolstered this morning as we cling to the hope we have of eternal life, both now and in heaven. In Jesus' name.